yet. Let's go before God. Lord our God, you have shown us how often you bring triumph out of tragedy, how often you overcome adversity with not just grace, as beautiful that is, but glory. Now, I can't transmit these things to these people. I do not have the ability to do it. Unless you pour out your Holy Spirit on what I'm about to do, we're all wasting our time. I plead with you. I plead with you to give life through the words you've given me today. Resurrect the dead. Show yourself. Display your attributes. Be honored and be glorified by the next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a motif that goes across almost the entire Old Testament and shows up at the beginning of the New Testament. I call it the barren mother motif. It dominates redemptive history. This idea of the barren mother has to do with redemptive figures, major redemptive figures on which the structure of God's dealings is built, coming from women who couldn't have children. It happens over and over again. The first one is Sarah, Abraham's wife. Who's Sarah's son? Isaac. Very good. Isaac arrives in Sarah's, get this, 90th year. Talk about overcoming disappointment. 90th year. Long after she had given up and passed the responsibility of bearing a child to her handmaid Hagar, Isaac becomes the son of promise to Abraham, and he carries the promise to Jacob. It moves on. Same thing happens to Jacob with his wife, whose name is? Rebecca. Rebecca's the mother. Isaac is the mother. Excuse me. Let me try this one more time. Isaac and Rebecca are the parents, there we go, of Jacob. Jacob also was a rather late arrival. Isaac was at least 60. Rebecca was a little younger. Isaac was at least 60 when he was born, Genesis 25:21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. Now think about how important this is. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all extremely aware that they've been given a covenant promise of descendants as the sand of the seashore. They're to be the ancestors of a nation, not a church picnic, a nation. Imagine what it must be like to be 60, 70, 80, 90 years old, in possession of a promise like that, and all the evidence of your eyes is screaming, uh-uh, ain't happening. And then to have it fulfilled. You see, it takes a while. It takes a while, especially in ancient times, to discover that a woman can't have children, but it gets pretty obvious after a while. So there's a lot of waiting, a lot of patience before Jacob and Esau come. And these two sons laid the foundation of the nation of Israel and all the enemies of the nation of Israel. The whole Bible comes from these people. And in Jacob's life, we get Rachel. Rachel is going to be the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Jacob worked how long? 14 years to marry Rachel. 14 years. That's a built-in wait time there. 14 years. Leah, the other wife who got the bait and switch, Leah had a 4-kid head start before Rachel could even try to get involved in this. Before Rachel could even produce a child by a concubine. Less on that later. It wasn't until Jacob had fathered 10 children by 3 other women that Rachel gave birth to Joseph. Do the math on that. I mean, that's just crazy. That's a lot of waiting. And who is Joseph? Joseph is Jacob's favorite. Joseph is the great deliverer. Joseph is going to bring Israel out of famine and build them a refuge in Egypt, yet another redemptive figure born out of apparent barrenness. That's the problem with having an eternal God. He makes you wait. I mean, he's got all the time in the world, and he makes you wait. Then we get this unnamed wife of Manoah, who's the mother of Samson. In the interest of time, I'm not really going to spend a lot of time on her, but Samson is another major redemptive figure born to another barren woman. Then we get today's subject, Hannah, about whom much more in just a minute. But the motif ends with Elizabeth. Elizabeth is our New Testament representative. She's the mother of John the Baptist. Each of these cases opens with a time of grief and despair, because motherhood is seen in Scripture as the highest blessing and reward that a woman could attain. In Scripture, the absence of children is considered a curse. It's even referred to occasionally as a punishment. One example of this is found in the account of Michal, Saul's daughter, and David's wife, who despised her husband's joy in dancing before the Lord in worship. What happened to her? 2 Samuel 6:23, "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." Many of us would consider that a vacation. For her, it was divine retribution. It's assumed in Scripture, indeed even outside of Scripture as well, that children are a blessing, that motherhood is an exalted office. This is a global and historical norm. We're the ones that are weird about this. It's not until the middle of the 20th century that the idea that children are a blessing would even be controversial. Who could even frame the idea that children are a bad idea? Being a mother is a glorious thing. It's the most heroic and beautiful thing that can ever happen to a woman. Psalm 127:3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." The most glorious aspect of the barren mother motif is that God repeatedly redeems his people by bringing a deliverer out of a hopeless, lifeless situation. Being a mother is not a menial burden for some poor dimwit bimbo who can't handle a real job like our current political orthodoxy would have us believe. That's what feminist culture wants you to think, that being a mother is throwing your life away. No, anything else is. This is the highest honor you can have. Being a mother is a gift from God by which a woman receives an opportunity to change the world. To change the world. To play a decisive part in redemptive history. To build the kingdom of God on earth. As most of you know, my daughter, whose name is Hannah, is a preschool teacher. And I frequently told her, she carves on souls. She carves into the stones of eternity. What she does parallels motherhood very, very closely in a lot of ways. And she has that privilege. "They're not going to remember me." My reply, Mrs. Daniels, First Presbyterian Church Preschool, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, 1964. They remember. Today we're going to examine this heroine of the faith, Hannah the Beloved, the cherished wife, mother of Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:1 reads, "There was a certain man of Raathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, an Ephrathite." I got through it. "He had two wives. The one, name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." We open with a man who has two wives. We're told very little about this situation, but we can make a couple of educated guesses. It's probable, since Hannah is mentioned first, she's probably the first one. That's not absolutely certain, but we're going to run with that. Seems pretty likely. There are reasons why I think that. It's not just that she's mentioned first. It is What we learn later about Hannah makes it highly unlikely that she would voluntarily enter a polygamous marriage. She would not walk into that. She might have it imposed on her, but she wouldn't choose that. We just know too much about her. Then we hear she's barren, which makes the polygamy make sense. Scripture is filled with families in which maternal duties were outsourced. Somebody had to produce children. You can't just go without them. You got to have them. Back in Genesis, Hagar was Sarah's idea. I mean, think about that for a minute. I'm out of gas. I need a refill. Hagar is Sarah's idea. Both Leah and Rachel supplied Jacob with concubines when fertility was lacking. And at least Leah already had some kids. And they still brought in handmaids to help build the family. This was normal in that time period. Now, one of the things that we learn from these narratives, Hannah's included, is that this never ends well. I mean, it works biologically, but it does not work in terms of family tranquility and peace. Not even a little bit. It's a bad idea. One example, very typical of the pattern, is found in Genesis 16:4. And Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. And the rest is hysteria. It goes bonkers from there. Similar examples could be multiplied, but I got too much else to do today. But children were an absolute necessity. That much they got right. Children were a necessity. Something must be done. Not that, but something must be done. Elkanah takes another wife. The text calls her by three names. The first is Penina, which means pearl, which ought to tell you something. She was treasured. The second is rival, and the third is adversary. You think there's going to be a little difficulty in the marriage here. Verse 4, Penina gets the job done. She earns her paycheck. She does what she was brought in to do. Verse 4 speaks of Hannah with all her sons and daughters. That's two plurals. So what's the minimum number of kids she could have? Four. She's got at least four. Now, this would have been a gut punch if Penina had been nice about it. As we shall see, she wasn't. She was downright nasty. Verses 3 through 6 give us a hint as to why. Verse 3, now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, not good folks, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina his wife and to all her sons and all her daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Very often in the ancient Near East, a woman whose womb the Lord closed was despised by her husband. She was neglected. She was set aside. Elkanah, for whatever his faults, was not about to do that. He cherished her empirically, publicly. It wasn't just she needs more to eat. It was, I want her to be vindicated. I want it to be shown before the world, I love this woman. Despite the problem that she has, I love this woman. And I want her to be known as beloved. Elkanah is keeping his family under the regular spiritual disciplines and celebration of his time. He took them to Shiloh, the place of worship designated for his area in that time period. And this was a major undertaking. This was a big deal. This was difficult. This was expensive. But he did it every year. And he brought the whole family. And he took this opportunity to make this public display of his love for his barren wife, because that was really unusual. And everybody saw it. And that's why he gave this double portion to Hannah while Penina watched. What do you think's going to happen? What happened to Joseph with the coat of many colors? A career change. Think what that must have looked like to Peninnah. Wait a minute. Why does that old hag get all the special treatment? I'm the one producing all the kids here. I'm the pretty one. I'm the charming one. I'm the young one. I mean, look at me. I'm a 9.8 at least. I'm going to stick it to her in ways she won't even believe. Or as the text says, it says in the text, verse 7, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Peninnah probably mastered the art of the passive-aggressive subtext. You've seen that before? The subtle subtext of remarks whose innocence fooled nobody. But the provocations always intensified during times of public worship, because that's when Peninnah felt publicly humiliated. The argument was irrefutable. Here's what Peninnah is saying to Hannah by this conduct. She's saying, well, where do children come from anyway? Isn't it God who gives children? Isn't it? I have them. You don't. Elkanah may love you, but God loves me. I'd like an order of esteemed malice with a side order of self-righteousness, please. So the provocation had a theological element to it. Hannah was given the sense that for all the love she was getting from Elkanah, she'd been abandoned by God. Bad theology. Really bad theology. And Elkanah wants to correct it as best he can. Elkanah is presented as a good, decent, kind, loving man and an oblivious idiot. He tries to console his weeping wife. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? This sweet, kind husband. This sweet, kind husband who brought in a spare wife to bear the children I can't bear wants to know why I'm crying. I'm going to take the fifth on that question. Brokenhearted, she flees into the house of worship to pour out her heart before the Lord. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Broken hearts need to worship. Broken hearts need to pray. Broken hearts need to wrestle with God. Hannah's very name is related to the Hebrew words for prayer and for grace. With every other confidence shouted, Hannah approaches the Lord of hosts. That's the name used, Lord of hosts. This is a woman asking God for a son. Think of the tenderness of that request, the sweetness, the cuteness of that request. Give me a son. And she addresses the Lord of hosts. Of all of the designations of God in Scripture, this one is the most uniquely militaristic. It's the God of the armies. Her need is more than theological. Her need is more than biological. She is in a spiritual war with her rival. She needs protection, but just as much, she needs vindication. She needs a public display of God's redemptive activity in her life. Elkanah tried. He gave it his best shot. That extra portion of food wasn't just for appetite. She couldn't eat the first one. It was an attempt to vindicate her by Elkanah's love. It's sweet. It's beautiful. He was right to do it, but it wasn't enough. She needs vindication from God, and her sweet, kind husband can't do that. I need you to have life, and I can't do that. And that's why I pray the way I do every time I get in front of you. She asks to be remembered. That's a covenant category. God has made promises, and Hannah is calling on those promises by asking the omniscient one to remember. God's memory is not a mere review of the data. God's memory is an activation of his power, initiating the fulfillment of all his promises. You see that all across the development of the covenant. And God remembered, and then something happened. And God remembered, then something happened. That's not, let me get back. No, that's not what God's memory is. It is an activation of mechanisms of the divine decree that make things happen. It's turning on the lights. It's empowering the circumstances and showing up and vindicating. So he's made these promises. Hannah's calling on them. Such is the strength of Hannah's prayer. In her tears, she makes a vow. Takes an oath. My son shall be yours. Now, Elkanah's a Levite. That was the priestly class. That tribe served as priest for the whole area. Sorry, any son that came from Elkanah already belonged to the Lord. The word used was lent to the Lord. Any priestly descendant was in service to the God in his temple or in his place of worship from the ages of 25 and 50. That's already a done deal. Hannah does that one better. She makes her son a Nazirite. That's the idea about no razor shall ever touch his head. No haircuts ever. This means that the child will serve God not just from ages 25 to 50, but from the time he can walk until he dies. A much, much larger period of service. Now she gets some spiritual shepherding. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, with his profound spiritual insight here. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. To unburden her soul, Hannah had gone straight to the temple where Eli the priest was watching. Well, maybe. Eli, spiritual giant that he is, has trouble distinguishing between passionate, intense, heartfelt prayer and sloppy drunkenness. I get those two mixed up all the time, don't you? Now, between his two sons, about whom we will not hear, but they are nasty folks, to the point where Hannah, by going to the temple, is actually taking her life in her hands. That's how bad these boys are. Boys, they're in their 60s. Between the two sons on one hand and the kind of person who often showed up at these feasts on the other, you can't really blame poor Eli, because in the last, given the spiritual period of conditions of the time, he probably hadn't seen serious prayer in 20 years or more. This was a period of extreme corruption. It's the end of the period of the judges, and things are approximately bad. So maybe he'd never seen a sincere prayer in his life. Man's in his 90s, and he's a priest, and he probably has rarely, if ever, seen someone sincerely seeking God in prayer. Now, look what Hannah doesn't do. What would you have done? You're in church. You're seeking God in great desperation, with great passion, and your pastor walks in and says, you drunk, what are you doing here? Get out of here. What would you do? Here's that, whatever you're thinking you're going to do, Hannah doesn't do that. Here's what she does do. Heartbroken, weeping, and now insulted by one who should be bringing comfort, she does not snap back at this compassionless priest. It would make perfect sense for her to say something like, "I'm not one of your drunken, worthless, disgusting sons. Go back to your chair and resume your nap." That would have made all the sense in the world. No, instead we hear this, verse 15. "But Hannah answered, 'No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.'" Excuse me, my Lord? Seriously? But I digress. Notice, in terms of the exact problem, she tells him exactly nothing. He has no idea what's going on. He has no idea why Hannah is there. And he doesn't ask. Men don't look good in this passage. He doesn't ask. We get a polite dismissal and a "have a nice day." Verse 17. "Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him.'" That's it. That's all. What would you do? No questions. No counsel. No expression of concern. No action. Nothing. This guy should flunk his ordination exam. And believe it or not, it was enough. The casual little formalist blessing tossed off, half forgotten. Verse 18, "And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad." Excuse me, no longer sad? From crying and weeping and refusing to eat and fleeing from the room and throwing herself against the temple wall to no longer sad? In response to a vague and perfunctory, quote, benediction, unquote. "Sorry I called you drunk. Hope everything works out for you." That's faith. That's trust. That's in a belief. That's belief in a God who speaks through the feeblest of his servants. That fat, lazy, incompetent, drowsy old man, half asleep in his chair at the temple door, has spoken for God. No, he's spoken from God. And I'm going to rest in that promise. Side note here to wives of inadequate men. If you are the wife of an inadequate man, this is the time for you to listen. Eli was a loser's loser. But God had given him the office and function of a priest. When it suited him, God would take that office away. He does so in chapter 3. But for now, this was the spokesman for God. This is the oracle of God's word. Hannah treated that office with honor, even when it insulted her in her time of need. Hannah trusted that office to deliver the word of God in response to her prayer. She respected not necessarily Eli himself, that would not have been a good move. She respected God in the office that Eli held. She trusted God in the office of Eli, even though Eli was not exactly Moses. God has structures. He has built structures around his covenant through which he delivers his blessings in the most unexpected of ways. Those of you who have inadequate husbands, like my wife, those of you who have inadequate husbands have the privilege of watching God do brain surgery in boxing gloves, of watching God overcome the delinquencies, limitations, and inadequacies of your less than perfect husband. Your husband holds a similar office in your life. She who has ears to hear, let her hear. Let's move on. God's got promises to keep. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Covenantal language. Activating the divine decree, activating the promises. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked him from the Lord. The name Samuel means heard by God. How many of you in this room want to be heard by God? How many of you in this room have actually experienced the sense of having been heard by God? Every time Samuel heard his name, he would be reminded, I am here because God listened to my mother. And he would spend the bulk of his life in prayer to a God who hears. Now the story is very long on resolution, and I don't have time to look at Hannah's glorious song of victory in chapter 2. Go look at that. It's magnificent. It's so magnificent I ain't got time for it today. But we see and we don't see some interesting things in the rest of chapters 1 and 2. First, Peninnah. Guess what happens to Peninnah? We never hear of her again. Scotty beams her up. She is out of there. She fades into the background and is of no importance whatsoever. You know, that's actually better than having a concert grand piano fall out of the sky on her. You know, the unimportance that she holds in the rest of the story is just priceless. She's just forgotten. We don't hear about anything. Second, Hannah. The depression, gone. Wiped out. Her emotional state goes back and forth between triumph and contentment. That's a pretty good pendulum to be on. Triumph and contentment. Samuel is her first and only priority because he is a gift to her from God. He has been entrusted to her in order that he may serve God his whole life. Your children are your stewardship. All of us live in the reality that our children belong to God. 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait till you've weaned him, and only may the Lord establish his word. You got to keep this promise. Poor Elkanah thinks that she's reluctant to let Samuel go. Ain't so. She wants to make sure that Samuel is ready. So the woman remained and nursed her son, and she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him into the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. They tend to be that. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, Oh Lord, like that, oh my Lord again. Seriously. That's jarring, given who this guy is. Oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. Which one? I was praying to the Lord for this child, I prayed. This is the first Eli's hearing of what the question was. For this child, I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. The little three-year-old Samuel worshiped the Lord. This is not quite her saying, okay, it's your problem now. She's there to pass him off. The key to this part of the story is Hannah's delight in the stewardship of her son. When she refuses to take the infant Samuel to Shiloh, she's not stalling. She's caring. From the outset, she sees Samuel as belonging to God, and she does not want to go back on that promise. You see, children of this time period were usually weaned around the age of 3. Note the age of the bull. 3. The sacrifice of the 3-year-old bull parallels the preservation of Samuel as one belonging to the Lord. The bull redeems the boy. And the bull is a symbol of the boy's dedication to the Lord. Look also at the other luggage that she brought when she delivered Samuel to Eli. Wine and flour, along with the bull. Quite a lot of each. They came to eat and drink. They came to celebrate. They came to party. Hannah rejoices that her son belongs to the Lord. This is not a grudging surrender. As the Apostle John would say 1,200 years later in his tiniest letter, 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's what she's rejoicing in. To hear that my children are walking in the truth. Verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make him a little robe and take it up to him each year when she went with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So they would return to their home. Now comes the final vindication. We get Samuel, but you ain't seen nothing yet. On a historical level, Hannah gives the mightiest and wisest of all the judges of Israel. One of the great fountains of prophetic literature, the anointer of Saul and David, of Israel and Judah. The whole United Kingdom of Israel and Judah comes from what he does. A man who will cast a massive shadow against all of Israelite history. That's this little boy. That's Samuel. Verse 21. On a more personal level, indeed the Lord did visit Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. What's that quantity again? 3 plus 2? How much is that? Plus Samuel is?
6.
How many children did we say Peninnah had?
4.
Lord our God, we thank you that you are a keeper of promises. We thank you that your love to us is written in a beginningless decree and executed by an omnipotent arm. We pray that you would give us life to believe you, trust you, and seek you out of the glories that you revealed in the story of Hannah. Make yourself known like this among us. In Jesus' name, amen.